Great to have you with us. And some other new faces here today, perhaps. So welcome. Good to have you with us. And God has a blessing for you. We're in John's Gospel in chapter 16 today. And I'm going to read a few verses. Perhaps we could just stand as we read God's Word together in John 16. I'll read to you John 16, verse 13. Perhaps we close our eyes for this reading and then the prayer. John 16, 13, Jesus speaking to his disciples says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it unto you." Father, again, we just commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're in John chapter 16. This has been a series for us as a church. It's been a wonderful journey through the book of John. We have learned together that after Jesus finishing his public ministry in chapter 12, he has what we could term his private ministry with the 12 up in the upper room on the Thursday night of Passion Week, that last night with his disciples and his friends in chapters 13 through 16 particularly. And 17 is his high priestly prayer where he prays that all of the promises that he has spoken to his disciples will be fulfilled. So that's the central promise that he speaks to them about during this night, is the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that they will be fruitful branches, that they will bear fruit in their lives, that love would be an evident mark of a disciple as they go forward. And by the Holy Spirit, they will be able to love with that agape love. So towards in John 15, verse 17, he echoes that great commandment once again from chapter 13 of love, the great commandment that you love one another. We have hopefully made that clear that it's not our love, it's not a human love that has its limitations, but it's God's love that is born in our life by the Spirit of God. But after speaking to them about love in chapter 13 and 14, and up to date to 15, he then speaks about hate. He speaks about the love of God, and then he speaks about the hatred of the world. We find this in verse 18 of chapter 15. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." But Jesus was the light of the world that came into the world, and the world did not accept him. He came to his own and his own received him. World, he came into the world and the world did not know him. He came as the light into the world, and in John 3 it says that men love the darkness rather than light. And then in verse 20 in this chapter, he says to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." He predicts here that the apostles would face persecution. And in fact, all through history, from the early church, from Pentecost, from Jerusalem, all the way through church history, we have seen that persecution of the saints. We even pray for the persecuted church today, as we often do. We are so blessed that we can gather here today with freedom of religion and worship. Around the world, there are many huddled with great fear for even their lives because of their faith. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. And then in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. But why are Christians persecuted? We read in verse 21 there, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And of course, the context here, the immediate context, being the Jewish leaders who did not believe, they did not recognize or believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not know the Father, so they did not know the messenger, and they did not recognize Christ as the Messiah. So the Jewish leaders led that rejection. In verse 22, he said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse. And then also in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would have no sin. What Jesus is saying is through the incarnation that he came in fulfillment of the prophecies, by his words and by his works, there was an accountability that fell on that generation of the Jewish people, and particularly the leaders. Then they have the sin in this context, that particular sin of unbelief or rejecting him. So it's quite sobering this night, this particular part of the night, as Jesus prepares his disciples for rejection, for resistance, for hatred, for persecution. But then he comforts them in verse 26 by saying, but when the Helper comes, speaking of the Spirit of God that had been promised, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, the Spirit of truth, who is promised and at that time shall be given, now we can say has been given, and indwells every true born-again believer and fills every believer who is in faith and testifies of Christ. He testifies of him to us and through us. What's interesting here, this word witness in the Greek, you also will bear witness of me, is the Greek word martyrio. It's where we get the word martyr. It's used about 19 times in the book of Acts alone. And the reason that is the Greek word is because the witnesses of Christ through the early church and on were persecuted and even lost their lives because of their witness, that they actually, we have the word martyr, which comes from this word. So the witnesses, in many cases, in fact, almost all of the apostles apart from John, lost their lives as witnesses of Christ. So this brings us into chapter 16, where Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. What does he mean? The word stumble here, it's the Greek word is scandalizo, where we get the word scandalize, or to be shocked or surprised or taken off guard, to fall into a trap. In other words, it's that you would stumble because something is put in your path. He's saying, I say this beforehand so that when the persecution comes, it will not be a stumbling block to you, but you will understand because I told you before that you will be persecuted because of my name. You will be persecuted because you are my disciples. So when the time came, they would remember. He told us that this would happen. They were not expecting persecution or martyrdom at this point. They were even expecting the coming of the kingdom. Even in Acts 1, we see that. But after Acts 2 in Pentecost, they understood differently. Now he gets more specific about the persecution in verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Apo synagogos. Out of the synagogue. Culturally and socially, this was incredibly severe. It was effectively an excommunication. But all of the social sacred assemblies would take place in the synagogue. If you were excommunicated from the synagogue, it affected your whole life as a Jewish person. You were basically put outside of the community, excluded from events. You were cast out as a social or a spiritual leper, if you will. This is why back in John chapter 9, remember the case with the blind man and his parents. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Also in John 12:42. Nevertheless, even the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. This had some weight, this threat and this act. So you see back in John 16, verse 2, Jesus says, yes, the time is coming. There's no question mark there. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. Now, if you were one of the 11 at this point, because Judas has already left, if you were one of the 11, you'd be thinking, wait a minute, hold on, what? Those who kill us. Not only is Jesus leaving and he's hated and he's persecuted and he will be killed, but now Jesus is telling us also we will be persecuted and hated and killed. And again, this happens to the apostles. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, which was written in the 1500s, it tells us about the martyrdom of the early church. Stephen was stoned to death and James, the half-brother, stoned by order of the Sanhedrin. That's recorded in Acts 7 and Acts 12. Peter, James, Andrew also crucified. Bartholomew whipped and then beaten and crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. Mark was dragged through Alexandria by a horse until he was dead. Philip was stoned to death. Matthew, Timothy were martyred. And the Apostle Paul himself was beheaded under Nero. So they suffer what is prophesied here, what Jesus predicts. But notice the last phrase there. Whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. What does that tell us? Tells us that they are religious people. Of course, again, the Jews in this case, but so much Christian persecution, even today, happens at the hands of religious people. Saul of Tarsus, before he was the Apostle Paul, said the same. I thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Christ. So all through human history, we have seen the church persecuted and believers killed and martyred for their faith. From the early church through the Roman Empire, through the Reformation, through to today, it's quite shocking. The Open Doors Ministry, and you can get varying numbers and statistics on this, say that perhaps in excess of 4,000 were killed related for their faith in the year 2019. Over 4,000. It equates to about 11 a day. We're not sure how many of those are Christians by faith or just in terms of culture, but nevertheless, Christian persecution is one of the greatest human rights issues of our era. They are attacked, discriminated, they risk violence, torture, arrest, and martyrdom. There is the watch list of the top 50 countries where Christians are persecuted, including places like Sudan, Bosnia, Chechnya, Haiti, Turkey, Uganda, Syria, North Korea, Sri Lanka, Nigeria, Colombia, Middle East, and countries, and it goes on and on and on. I have been to some of those countries on that list, Azerbaijan, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan. I've been in underground Bible studies in China. We've been to India, where some of our own brothers who are leading those Christian churches in Hindu villages have had their churches pulled down. They've been beaten up and sought refuge at our children's home, etc. This is very real. I'm in contact with Voice of the Martyrs right now, who may be able to help some of our Indian brothers in Odisha, so we can pray for that. But from these religious groups, notice it, they think that they offer God a service. But notice verse 3. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Imagine, they think they do God a service, but they do not know him. So Jesus tells them in advance so that when the time comes, they would have a perspective, a strength, a comfort, a faith. Verse 4, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you will remember I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So your lives at some point will be in the hands of your persecutors, but in that moment you will have remembrance and faith. He wants them to remember. He said the same thing about his betrayal back in chapter 13, verse 19. I tell you this before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am he. Also in relationship to him leaving in chapter 14, 29. I have told you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. He said the same thing about his death and his resurrection in Luke 24, verse 6. The angel says, he is not here, he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And then in verse 8 it says, and they remembered his words. So after the resurrection, and particularly after Pentecost, they remembered all that Christ had predicted. That he would be betrayed, he would be persecuted and killed, he would rise again on the third day, etc. So back in John 16, 4, he says, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. In other words, before, when he walked with them, the persecution was always directed at him, but now he is departing, they will be persecuted in his name. And Jesus understood the emotional turmoil and confusion this must have brought on them at the moment. They were struggling to come to terms with the fact that their Messiah, their leader, their Lord, that he was leaving. He says, verse 5, now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? And of course, some of them had asked earlier, where are you going, Lord? But they asked in terms of what it meant to them, not really what it meant to him. He says back in 14:28, if you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. But they were just concerned about the fact that they were losing him. They were not thinking that way. Why not? Verse 6. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They were overwhelmed with their own personal sorrow. We understand that also, what it would mean to lose a loved one. And of course, we focus on that and we sorrow for the loss, but as Christians, we are also able to have a capacity to consider what it means for them and as believers that they would be with the Lord. And how comforting that is. But this was a challenging time for them. They would have questions about their own assurance and strength, and we're going to be persecuted. How are we going to make it? And you speak about love, joy, and peace. Where is that coming? Lord, really, you're going? How is this going to bear out for us going forwards? And once again, he echoes this incredibly powerful promise. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away. It's for your benefit. It's good for you. It's profitable for you that I go. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You will receive the Holy Spirit, who is with you, but he shall be in you. Oh, and the comfort and the strength and the leading and the illumination that you will discover in your life will be so powerful. You will receive power and you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the world. But he couldn't send the Holy Spirit until he ascended. We see this back in John 7. Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. We also read a similar thing actually at Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So Jesus says, when I will go to the cross, I will rise again on the third day, I will ascend to the Father, and after those 40 days at Pentecost, you will receive the Holy Spirit. But if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, there may be Christians today who would say, oh, I would love to have been alive when Jesus was alive. I would love to have walked with him in Jerusalem. And of course, that would be amazing. If we had a time machine, I'm sure that would be, you know, of course, that would be wonderful. But Jesus here is saying, I want to tell you, it's more beneficial to you that I leave, because you will receive the Holy Spirit. He proceeds to tell them in verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So he says, when the Spirit comes in the way that he will, through indwelling the church, he will bring a heightened conviction in the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit will certainly show man that he is without excuse, that he is not what he should be. All with the purpose, of course, of bringing them not to condemnation, but to justification through faith in Christ. He further explains it in verse 9. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Now notice that qualification there. Certainly an awareness of sin has to be there for someone to be saved, to recognize they need a Savior. And the Holy Spirit can graciously convict people of sin. But the sin of unbelief seems to be in view here, again, as it was with the Jewish believers. Listen to John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Listen to this. For he who does not believe is condemned already, but he who has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So, not believing leaves people in a condemnation of which they are already in. He goes on to say, in relationship to righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Righteousness is a right standing with God, which the world and certainly a fallen man does not have. There will be a conviction that my own righteousness is not enough. Again, for the unsaved to seek the righteousness that can only come through Christ. He says, I go to my Father and you see me no more. Jesus had certainly brought this conviction through his ministry, but he was about to depart and the Holy Spirit would bring that conviction. And then of judgment in verse 11. The Holy Spirit will convict in relationship to judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Satan, the ruler of this world, stands condemned with the final sentence being shown at the cross with a postponed judgment, we could say, for he is the God of this world. Nevertheless, he has been judged. And therefore, a judgment would be expected to those who would not believe. So, if you summarize that, verse 9, 10, and 11, the Holy Spirit will convict man that he's an unbelieving sinner, he is in need of righteousness, and he faces judgment. Verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come. So notice the connection. There's so many things I could tell you, but you can't bear them now. Oh, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he will show you, he will guide you, he will teach you. He will show you, love that phrase, he will guide you into all truth. Now, Jesus has already predicted and promised the Holy Spirit, again back in 14:16, I'll read you a couple of verses here. He says, I will send you another comforter. And that Greek word, another, is another of the same kind. He is just like me. He's co-equal with me. He has the same purpose. Verse 17, he identifies him as the Spirit of Truth. In chapter 14:26, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, and particularly for the apostles. Again, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, he would bring to remembrance all I've said to you. And then, of course, here, back in 15:26, he will testify of me, as we read earlier. And in this verse, he will guide you in all truth. And notice he goes on to say he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And that should trigger a memory for us. For Jesus said the same thing of his own ministry and his own life. I only speak what I hear of the Father. I don't act outside of the Father's will. And he says here, the Spirit also does not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And notice that phrase, he will tell you things to come. Now this relates to what will be borne out in the writings of the apostles, if you will. This is the promise of the New Testament canon, all of the revelation and information that we have through the writings of the apostles. The full meaning of the cross, the resurrection of the gospel, open to us. And of course, unknown facts yet about the future in eschatology and the teaching of the end times. And he goes on about the Holy Spirit, and these are the verses we read at the beginning, which we'll end with. In verse 14, he will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Isn't this wonderful? The Holy Spirit is given that he would glorify the Son. Of course, in the Trinity, they are co-equal, they are co-eternal, they are of the same essence, although they are distinct in person. But there is a submission in terms of the plan of redemption, that the Father sent the Son sent the Holy Spirit, and there is this wonderful submission and connection in unveiling his plan of redemption and work on the earth. So he says, the Spirit will glorify me. Now this is insightful. It means that the purpose of the Holy Spirit, as he's here with us today, as he indwells you as a believer, the purpose of the Holy Spirit in you and in the church is that Christ would be magnified, that Christ would be lifted up, that Christ would be revealed, and that Christ would be known. And that is what is needed in a believer's life. It is the manifestation of the person and the life of Christ. And when we sense that, when we get glimpses of how wonderful, how beautiful Christ is, we can be sure that it's the Holy Spirit who is at work. Now, there may be believers in other churches and other camps that choose to recognize that the Spirit is at work in a different way. But according to this verse, this is the issue. The Holy Spirit is not out to magnify himself. He is out to magnify the person of Christ. So someone might say, I wonder if the Holy Spirit is working in that church. We would say, well, one way to know is, are people getting to know Christ? Is there a sense of an understanding, a growing understanding of who he is and what he has accomplished and what it means in my personal life as a believer? Is there a sense of an illumination where the book is open and I sense a growing understanding and subsequently a growing faith? Then the Holy Spirit is at work. For he is the one who illuminates us through his word. And in closing, in verse 15, he says, all things that the Father has are mine, and therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Oh, the Holy Spirit would convict the world. In verse 8 through 11, he will enlighten and guide the disciples. In verse 12 and 13, and he will glorify and magnify Christ. In verse 14 and 15. Oh, and when Jesus spoke about living by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and that Greek word rhema, it means a living word. And we've all experienced that, I trust, as believers in our own devotion, reading the Bible, hearing a message where you sense, oh, there's an illumination, there's a rhema. There is a truth that is spoken and born in my heart that is so fresh to me. And I say, oh, in Jesus' name, amen. And I say, oh, didn't my heart burn within me as he spoke to me in the way? And that personal revival of heart that comes through the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the illumination of his word is the rhema that we live by as believers. Oh, and once we've heard it, once we've tasted it, nothing else is enough. We live for that, we long for that, we pray for that. And by God's grace, it is our blessed experience. Amen? So, Father, we pray together today. We thank you for your presence in our lives, for your Spirit in us, given to us as an incredible gift of grace, that you would indwell us, that we can say, oh, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you quicken us and fill us continually and repeatedly. What a privilege. We thank you for that quickening, for the rhemas, for the anointing, for the leading, that you guide us in all truth, that you magnify and glorify Christ the Son. Oh, thank you, thank you. That we would see him and love him and follow him. We thank you for your work in us. We thank you for the blessing on your word. As we come after you as disciples, as we follow you in faith, as you lead us in the truth. And then we pray today, perhaps there's someone here or listening online, you're not sure of your salvation. Oh, as Christians, as we are praying here this morning, oh, we pray for those precious ones that might be seeking him. And if you're here this morning and you don't have that assurance, or you're listening, oh, pray this prayer. Say, Jesus, I come in faith. I maybe have heard words about the gospel, or I've been to churches before, but can I say I'm sure of my salvation? I cannot say that. So, Lord, I come this morning. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I recognize I need a Savior, and I look to you, Jesus, today. Please save me by your grace through faith. I cannot earn it, I don't deserve it, but I freely receive it because you paid for it at the cross. Oh, save me in this moment, and thank you for saving me today, that now I can have an assurance that I am yours and you are mine. And for all of us, we pray, bless these words and truths and promises to our hearts, that you would apply it to each one of us in our personal pursuit and journey of faith and our walk with you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.